Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives in his glory by the Holy Spirit. Last year, across our nation, we witnessed several groups seek to destroy or remove many of our national monuments, either of Civil War military leaders or of our nation's founders, such as George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. Many of the reasons people want to destroy or remove these monuments, there's one reason in particular that stands out among all their reasons, and is that these individuals either owned slaves during their lives or fought for the South during the Civil War in 1860 to 65. So the main reason these people want to destroy or remove these monuments is because the monuments represent the lives of sinners. Sadly, those who are against these monuments are blind to the fact that they themselves are sinners. If the standard for being and having national monuments is moral perfection, we would only have a monument to Jesus Christ, since he is the only one who walked this earth who was perfect in all that he thought, all that he said, and all that he did. Except for Jesus Christ, humanity is filled with sinners, since every one of us who has descended from Adam by ordinary generation are sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. In reality, each of us, though, has a tendency to be hypercritical of the sins of other people, and at the same time fail to see any good achievements these other people have shown in their lives by the grace of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing this sinful tendency of us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. We are so quick to judge and condemn others for their sins, while failing to see that we have even greater sin in our own lives, for which we deserve judgment and condemnation from God. And really, the mass destruction of our monuments is a sign of a society that is totally blind to the sin within themselves. So, since it is a tendency of all of us to be hypercritical of the sins of others and to be blind to our own sin, what must we do to overcome this sinful tendency? Well, that's the essence of the sermon today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the context. The context. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As we approach the great statement of verse 12, which is generally described as the golden rule for life and living, The first matter we must consider is the relationship of this statement to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We remember that Christ's Sermon on the Mount is covered from chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Obviously, it tells us that it is connected with what has gone before it. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, Christ is still dealing with the subject of our judgment or condemnation of others. He has not left that topic. Particularly, that started in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, in this matter of judging others, in this whole question of our relationship to other people, let this be our rule. And it relates to the whole body of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the last time you saw the phrase, the law and the prophets, was Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. After the introduction in Christ's Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes, the character of the Christian, and that we are to be the salt and the light of the world, Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. Matthew 5, 17. And he goes on in Matthew 5, 20, that our righteousness must exceed, go above and beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. So then he gets into the body of the Sermon on the Mount on righteousness. That's entailed in the law and the prophets, of all of the moral commandments of God's law. So in a sense, it continues his thought on judging others, but it continues his thought for the whole body of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk more about that up ahead. You may be thinking to yourself, but why did Christ put the statement here in verse 12? It seems he should have put this statement right after verse 6 of chapter 7, which was directly on judging others and how we are to judge. Why did he introduce the subject of prayer in the middle, in verses 7 through 11, in asking, seeking, and knocking from our Heavenly Father in prayer? Well, the statement we are looking at here in verse 12 comes with much greater force upon us when we look at it in light of Christ's statement about prayer. It is only after Christ has reminded us what our Heavenly Father has done for us, in spite of our sins, in spite of the log that is in our own eye, verse 5, in spite of you and I being evil, verse 11, in spite of our sin, God's been gracious. Our Heavenly Father has been gracious towards us. Our Heavenly Father deals with us as sons. It is in light of that, that Christ's exaltation, his exhortation here, his bringing application of this to us in verse 12 comes home to us with more power and more force. And we'll talk more about that also. But that's the context. Point two, the golden rule. The golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is Christ's final command with regard to this whole matter of judging others in our relationship to them. It is well described as the golden rule, as we said. It is really what Christ summed up elsewhere, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ is really saying that. And if you're not able to figure out how you should deal with others, this is how you should act. You do not start with the other person, Christ is saying. You start by asking yourself, what is it that I like? What are the things that please me? Then you ask yourself, what are the things I dislike? What are the things that upset me? What are the things that are hateful and discouraging to me? So think about your own entire conduct, your thoughts, words, and actions. And then after first considering ourselves, then we must say to ourselves, you know, that other person is exactly as I am concerning these things. We must put ourselves constantly in their position. Ethical teachers typically refer to this as moral imagination. After first considering our own likes and dislikes, then we must constantly imagine ourselves in the other person's shoes. Do unto others as you would be done by. Well, how would I like to be done by? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how would I want to be loved, right? If you only do that, says Christ, you can never go wrong in how you judge others. You do not like false things said about you. So do not say false things about others. You do not like people who are difficult to deal with, so do not make yourself difficult for others. You like people who are patient and kind and forgiving with you, so be patient and kind and forgiving of others. You get the point. Sometimes we falsely like to think that social problems are primarily economic or political. Certainly our society around us says those are the main problems, are economic and political. But in reality, they boil down to our relationships with other people. Christ's teaching is clear. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But unfortunately, we cannot stop there. Some people falsely think that that statement is all that is necessary. Merely holding up a standard for people is enough, they think. But it's not. It's not enough. We need more. Point three, the law and the prophets. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts on the fundamental fact that it's not enough merely to tell people the right way to treat others. That is not the problem. It is much deeper than that. Let us follow Christ's way of putting it. You notice Christ's comment on the golden rule. He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, this is a summary of the law and the prophets. It is their whole object and purpose. What does Christ mean by putting it like that? Here again is another example of how Christ calls our attention in the Sermon on the Mount on how God's law has been misunderstood. Christ here still probably has an eye on the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. You remember how I said earlier, the law and the prophets points us back to Matthew 5:17, that Christ did not come to destroy but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And our righteousness, in Matthew 5, verse 20, must exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he moves into then, in great length in chapters 5, verse 21 and following, he says, you've heard the rabbis say, but I say to you. He goes into correcting the false understandings of God's law that the scribes and the Pharisees had as they used the rabbinical teachings. Christ's great concern was to give his disciples a right view of God's law. And Christ comes back to it here once more, right now. Half our troubles that we have are because we do not understand the true meaning of God's law, its true character and intent and purpose. We falsely tend to think that God's law is merely just a number of rules and regulations that we are supposed to keep. Just follow the letter of the law. And we forget the spirit and intent and purpose of God's law. Perhaps we can go further and say that our great danger is to think of God's law as only something negative, something prohibitive, saying merely, do not do such and such. Do not say such and such. Now, Because we are sinners, we want to do many things that we're not supposed to do, and we tend to say many things we're not supposed to say. And that is why God's commandments are expressed many times in the negative. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. God's addressing our sinfulness and the great proclivity we have and bent we have to sin. But just because God's laws are expressed this way does not mean that the purpose and the intent and the spirit of God's laws are only prohibitive. No. The whole purpose and the real spirit behind it all is that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We're to love one another. That's the spirit of the law. That is the law and the prophets. It all boils down to that. All the detailed rules given in the law of the Old Testament that deal with our relationships to other sinful human beings boil down to this purpose and this spirit. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's at the heart of the Pentateuch in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's what Christ quoted in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. The moment we fail to realize that that is the spirit and purpose of God's laws, we hopelessly go astray. The scribes and the Pharisees did not love sinners. They were so thankful they weren't like them. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves. They totally forgot the spirit and the intent and purpose of God's laws, and were only focused on the letter of the law. Point four, sinners love themselves the wrong way. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As many of you know, I have taught college courses for over 15 years now, dealing with the interplay of law and ethics. And let me say that in your typical secular, unbelieving ethics textbook, the golden rule is usually included alongside with other secular, unbelieving ethical theories. The golden rule is praised and admired by many, many people around the world. But sadly, having praised it, they do not practice it. And after all, God's law was not meant to be praised. It was meant to be practiced. So here we are faced with a crucial question. Why do people not practice the golden rule? Why do they not live their lives in this way? Why are there troubles and disputes between nations, between different groups of people within nations, even between families and between two people? Some people in bitterness will not speak to each other for years. Why is there jealousy and backbiting and other contentious things? The answer is theological, and it's profoundly biblical. The first statement of the gospel is that mankind is sinful and perverted. Human beings are governed by evil. Human beings, as sinful, cannot keep the golden rule. Sinful human beings lack the ability to practice the golden rule. The gospel starts with the fall of man and the sin of man. So man does not practice the golden rule, which is a summary of the law and the prophets, because man's attitude towards God's law is wrong. Sinful man does not like God's law. In fact, sinful man hates God's law. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the carnal mind, the sinful mind, is enmity against God, hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So it is useless to hold the law before such people. They hate the law. They do not want it. Now, of course, when they sit back in the chair in the classroom and listen to an abstract statement about life as it should be, they say they like it. But if you apply the law to them in all of their human relationships, they immediately hate it and react against it. According to the Bible, we are all like this by nature as a result of the fall into sin. Because prior to our wrong attitude to the law is a wrong attitude to God Himself, who is the lawgiver. The law is an expression of God's holy will. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, "The law is holy and righteous and good." Why? We know it's because God Himself, the lawgiver, is holy and righteous and good. The law is, in a sense, a limited expression of God's own person and character. And man dislikes the law of God because man is a natural, sinful hater of God. That's the biblical argument. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind, the natural man, the sinful man is at enmity against God, hates God. Sinful man hates God and everything that comes from God. And why is this so? The ultimate answer is that man's attitude towards himself is wrong. Did you hear that? Why then does the sinful man hate God's law and hate God? It is because the natural sinful man has a sinful attitude towards himself. That is why sinful man does not by instinct carry out the golden rule. The whole thing can be brought down to one word, self. Christ said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Did you ever think that there's a right way and a wrong way to love yourself? There is. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to love yourself. As sinners, we love self so much in the wrong way. For example, apart from God's grace, we do not see the huge plank or log of sin in our own eye. Matthew 7, 5. As sinners, we do not see our own selfishness. As sinners, we fail to see that we are evil, as it says here in our text in verse 11. As sinners, apart from God's grace, we do not see that we are thinking only about ourselves and we never transfer genuine concern to the other person. That is the condition of man in sin as a result of the fall. Apart from God's grace, the natural sinful man is entirely self-centered. And that is why this golden rule is so often expressed in the teaching of others, from Confucius to Thomas Hobbes to Immanuel Kant. They express it in the negative form. Do no harm. Do not harm others. Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Modern libertarianism is on that ground. Such thinking is self-centered. It falsely says, "I have a right to live as I please as long as I do not harm my neighbor. I have a right to live as I please as an autonomous little god as long as I don't harm my neighbor." That's how that self-centeredness gets expressed. The selfish person thinks of nothing and no one but himself, but he is concerned about nothing but his own well-being. Even in Christ, as Christians who are spiritually born again, because sin remains within us, we are instinctively self-centered. We're resentful of what is said and thought of us by others because we are not genuinely concerned about the other person. We love ourselves in the wrong way. Being self-centered leads to self-satisfaction, self-protection, self-concern. Such selfishness really is idolatry. It is self-worship. Treating ourselves as the most worthy object to live for. Some philosophies have been built on that premise, from John Locke to Thomas Hobbes, that the fundamental thing we have is self-preservation, and then everything builds off of that. Self becomes the false god, the idol that one lives for in sin. Self is in the forefront the whole time. We're loving ourselves in the wrong way. So the solution for the problems of the world today is essentially theological. The failure to practice the golden rule is due solely to the fall and to human sin. So what do we do? What does the Bible say? Point five, start with God to love oneself and others properly. Start with God to love oneself and others properly. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love yourself properly, you'll love your neighbor properly. But how do I know, how do I love myself properly and my neighbor properly? I must start with God. Then it becomes possible to practice the golden rule. The answer of the gospel is that you must start with God. If I asked you, what is the greatest commandment? When the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Christ said, it is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, two verses later. You notice the order. And we see the same order in the Ten Commandments. The first table starts with God and our relationship with God. And the second table of the Ten Commandments is with our neighbor. You and I must not start with our neighbor. You start with God. Human relationships in this world will never be right, whether between nations, ethnic groups, or individuals, until we all start with God. Just saying simple slogans like end racism and trying to repeat it over and over and over again will not do it. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself in the right way until you first love God. You will never see yourself or your neighbor in the right way until you have first seen of both of them in the sight of God. We must start with God. We must turn from all the quarreling and the disputes and the problems and look into God's face. We must see Him in all His holiness and almightiness as the Creator and the Judge of the universe and humble ourselves before Him. He is worthy to be praised, and He alone. And knowing that, coming to know that, that He alone is worthy, not you and I, knowing that, even in God's sight, the most powerful nations of the earth are as small dust on the scales. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. In the sight of God, the Creator, the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, who has all power, all the pomp and the glory of human beings becomes as nothing when we truly see God. Where genuine humility flows from a sight of God. And in addition, we begin to see ourselves as sinners. As Isaiah said of himself when he got a glimpse of our holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see ourselves as wicked, evil, guilty sinners before God is when we forget that we have rights. Our sinful mouths are stopped before God our judge. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The knowledge of God humbles us as sinners to the dust, and we immediately feel unworthy of every good thing we have. Starting with God is how we begin to love ourselves properly. Starting with God not only helps us see ourselves as we should, but starting with God also helps us see others as we should see them. We see them now no longer as hateful people who are trying to rob us of our rights, trying to beat us in the race for money or position or fame. We see them now as we see ourselves, as sinners, wicked creatures, deserving only of God's punishment. As fellow creatures, we see our neighbors then as fellow creatures, as sinners who are under God's wrath and bound for hell, apart from God's grace. We see them as exactly ourselves, guilty sinners, and we are both in a terrible predicament. The only hope for any of us is to run to Christ and to depend completely on His wonderful grace. Having experienced God's grace in Christ, we want others to experience God's grace as well. It is the only way we can ever do unto others as we would want them to do to us. Because as sinners, the greatest thing we need is God's grace and forgiveness. Point 6, follow your Heavenly Father's example. So finally, it works like this. When we look to God and realize something of the truth about Him and ourselves in relation to Him, the one thing we know is that God, our Father, never deals with us who are His adopted children in Christ. God, our Father, never deals with us according to what we deserve as sinners. That's the first thing we learn. That's not God's method. If He dealt with us according to what we deserved, every one of us would immediately be in hell. But that's not God's method. That is what Christ was saying in the previous verses dealing with prayer in verses 9 through 11. Look what it says. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And that is the argument. We are evil. God our Father does not give us what we deserve. God our Father deals with us in His mercy and in His grace. God our Father gives us His good things in spite of who we are, sinners. If God in His justice were to deal with us as we deserve, we would all be condemned by our judge. But in Christ, we are His adopted children. God is no longer merely our judge. He's our Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ, God our judge justifies us. We're no longer condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God is our judge and He justifies us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, a judge either justifies or condemns. But in Christ, He has been gracious to us. And in Christ, we get His righteousness. In Christ, we get His forgiveness of sins. His blood cleanses us. We are justified in Christ. God our judge justifies us, makes us and establishes us and declares us just before His court in heaven. But He also adopts us as His children in Jesus Christ. And now He is our Heavenly Father. He adopts us into His family. And now God is our Heavenly Father. And He sees us as a loving Father would see us. He looks upon us and has totally dealt with us in His grace and in His mercy and in His love and has been forgiving with us. That is why Christ kept back the statement of the golden rule and put it after that wonderful prayer. We seek God's grace in prayer. by asking, seeking, and knocking, with the confidence that He who responds to our asking, who reveals Himself to our seeking and opens His heart to our knocking, is a Father to us. We need the Holy Spirit's help to overcome the sinful flesh and the selfishness that remains within us. So we pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's gracious help. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. In this section in the Sermon on the Mount on Judgment, Christ returns to His stress on the fatherhood of God. We have seen that over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ stresses that the key to our life and living in this world, having a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, is to remember that God is our Heavenly Father. So Christ says, in effect, you deal like that with your fellow man. Do not merely see the sin and the difficult and the offensive and the ugly. See beyond all of that. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Look beyond all of it. As God and your Father is gracious to you, an undeserving son, be gracious to your neighbor, an undeserving neighbor. Only the person who sees that he is a beggar before God, poor in spirit, and has nothing to offer, but has discovered that he is yet an heir of the grace of God as an adopted son of God in Jesus Christ, only because of God's grace and mercy and love in Christ, only then are we set free from self-centeredness to put others first and to do to them what we would appreciate receiving. Christ has already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to follow our Heavenly Father's example. What did He say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48? Already in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to love our enemies, just as our Heavenly Father sends rain and sunshine upon His enemies. Imitate and copy the example of your Heavenly Father. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48, in that same section. You know, Luke, in Luke 6:36, phrases it this way, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful as He is merciful. Be forgiving as He is forgiving. Paul, the Apostle Paul, echoes Christ's thoughts in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, 2. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Follow your Heavenly Father's example. That's where the Apostle Paul got this, is from Christ's words Himself. We must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Then, love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you want men to do you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Christ said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why would they want to glorify your Father in heaven by seeing your good works? The logic is sound. Because you're copying, you're imitating your Heavenly Father. So when they see your good works, they'll want to glorify your Heavenly Father because you're copying Him. Your life points to Him. And how gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving He is to you, you are to others. by observing how gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving we are to others as sinners. You are displaying in a limited way, as God's adopted sons in Christ, how gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving your Heavenly Father has been to you in Christ Jesus. Which is another way of saying, let others see Jesus in you. When Jesus walked on this earth, is that not how Jesus walked? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The more we are Christ-like, the more others will see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. How did he teach us to pray? Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Christ again is dealing with how we judge others. As we said from verse 5, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's how we do it. It's very important and critical. God's standard always applies. The Ten Commandments never go away. But look there at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. How did Luke put those words? In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, he said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Do unto others as you would be done by. And before God, I am a sinner who falls way short of God's standard. I want forgiveness in Jesus Christ above all. Do unto others as you would be done by. We who have been forgiven much should love much. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. And we know we need the Holy Spirit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Which is why we see, we ask, and we seek, and we knock for the help of God's grace in the Holy Spirit. To manifest the spirit and intent of the law and the prophets. To love our neighbor as ourself. For God's glory. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And you have a peculiar, unique glory that you are not just, but you are Savior. You are the just judge. And when you condemn, it is just. But you're not just the judge of heaven and earth who will always do right. But you are Savior. You are loving and forgiving. You are gracious and merciful. And we know that you have demonstrated your love for us, who are your enemies, who are ungodly, in Jesus Christ and what he did in his life and in his death at the cross. Fill us by the Holy Spirit, I pray, to manifest in a limited way to our world and our neighbors grace and mercy, tender-hearted kindness, love and forgiveness, so that when others see our good works done by your power and strength, they will glorify you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.